Okay, so the question I want to ask you is, does God love you? The Christian God is a unique God. It's God of love. Not an ethereal, transcendent love, but a real, intimate, personal love. That's our claim. Do you believe that God loves you like that? So when I say love, I don't mean, do you believe God tolerates you? I don't mean, do you believe God accepts you even? Does God pity you? Does God put up with you? Does God love you? Does he delight in you? Does he smile at the thought of you? Does he, as we heard in our Old Testament reading, does he sing? Does he dance? Does he rejoice over you? Something I underestimated when I chose to say yes to the calling of vocational ministry was just how much time I would spend with people trying to convince them that God loves them. This is a weekly routine in my life. In fact, I've begun to think that perhaps the main calling of a pastor is to spend his life reminding the flock of God that their God does indeed love them. It's really interesting that we struggle with this because God's word couldn't be more clear. It is crystal clear. And we believe it on a conceptual level. We believe in the idea of God's love, and we can articulate it very well. Most of you can. And we can share it with others convincingly. And we can believe it's true for others without a shame. We believe, yes, God loves you. But there seems to be something in the way, a disconnect of some sorts, that keeps us from internalizing this truth for us. We are like William Cooper. William Cooper is one of my favorite Christian poets, hymn writer. He wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood, and God moves in mysterious ways," and these wonderful hymns that we all love. William Cooper battled deep and dark depression, and his theology was pristine. He was brilliant. He just thought that he was the one exception to his entire system of theology. And he went to his grave that way. He went to his grave scared. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, befriended him. He loved him. He reminded him again and again and again of God's promises. But William Cooper just could not believe that this was true for him. He believed everything we believe. He was utterly convinced that the Father was the lover of sinners, that Jesus was the Savior of sinners, that the Spirit adopted sinners as sons and daughters of God. He was utterly convinced that that was true for anyone and everyone who believes upon the Lord Jesus, with one exception, William Cooper. In my experience as pastor, I think many of us can relate to that, perhaps not to the extremes of Cooper. He battled mental illness, and a lot of that was at play. But to some extent, we can relate to the idea of we believe this stuff, and I believe this stuff for you, but I'm scared to believe it for me. There's something in the way of us releasing our hearts and our minds to the truth of God's love. Now, why is this so? Why is it so hard for us to believe that God loves us? Well, when I get into people's lives, and I'm counseling with people who are struggling with this, and when I look at my own story, it's not really hard to understand why it's so hard for us to believe that God loves us. Because experience has turned you into a bit of a love cynic. We live in a world of broken love. It's not surprising that people doubt God's love because the stories that have shaped our understandings of love are incredibly sad stories. So somebody comes and they're struggling with assurance, struggling with God's love for them. Inevitably, there's something behind that. There's a story behind that story. They've suffered abuse. They've suffered through their parents getting a divorce. They've suffered through their own divorce. They've suffered through loneliness and heartache. They've been abused, manipulated, deceived, lied to. They've had their heart broken. So it's tough to believe that God loves us when every other story of love is broken. And then on top of that, not only is this our experience, but we live in a culture that preys upon our failures of love. We consume fairy tale love stories that shape our visions of love, movies and songs and novels that are essentially profiting off of a lovesick culture by giving us stories that redefine love for us in very unhealthy ways, unrealistic stories, stories that can't be true, but we buy into them and they become our hope for love. They feed us a love that we want to be true, that we begin to think could potentially be true for us, but they are never true. And so we get more hardened and more cynical towards this thing called love. So this world has crippled our love, our visions of love, is what I'm trying to say. The experiences of this world, the stories of this world have made us doubt the reality, the truth, the authenticity of love. And so when you try to accept the truth that God loves you, you have a hard time believing that. But here's the problem with that line of thinking, and where I want to go with my message this morning. It assumes that God is like man and God is not like man. If we project the world's definition of love onto God, then to be honest with you, we're right to doubt the sincerity of God's love. If God is like this world, if God is like all of us, then yes, doubt His love. But God does not love according to the categories and the ways of this world. Like everything else God does, His ways are different than man. God loves differently than this world. God loves differently than you love. God loves differently than the way you've been loved. And I want to show you from His Word this morning that this is true. So we're going to look at this one verse, Ephesians 2:4. And I want to show you two ways where God's love is utterly and completely different than the love you're used to. Here they are. First difference, God loves you because He loves to love. Second difference, God loves you when you love to offend. So let's look at this first difference. God loves you because He loves to love. According to our verse, if you look at it, what is the motivating factor behind God's love for you? What is it that provokes the love of God? It's subtle, but it's very, very important to the meaning of the text. It says this, but God, because of the great love, because of what? Because of the great love with which He loved us. Now, if you have an NIV before you, that was an ESV translation. If you have an NIV before you, the NIV is a great translation, but it really misses the nuances of the original language here, the translation. And our New Testament is written in Greek, and so our English Bibles are English translations of the Greek text. And the NIV really misses the nuances of the Greek. I think the NIV says, because of His great love for us. The ESV is more accurate. Because of His great love with which He loved us. It's so subtle, but it makes all the difference in the world. And here's how. God loves because of what? Because of you? No. Because of His great love that is directed toward you. The narrative of our culture operates like this. Because of you, I choose to love. God operates like this. Because of love, I choose you. There's a big difference between those two. The way the world works is this. Because of you, because of what you have to offer, I will choose to love. Because of how you look, because of common shared interests, because of what you will do for my status and my reputation, because of your smarts, because of your humor, because of your personality, because of your money, because of your power, because of you and what you have to offer, people choose to love and accept you. God works this way. Because I have chosen to love, I choose you. The foundation of love and the motivation of love, according to the world, is you. The foundation of love and the motivation of love, according to God, is Himself. God's love is motivated by His very nature. You see, here's God is love. It's in the Bible. God is love. He has to love, in other words. And we are the means of satisfying this loving impulse inside of God. The instinct of the Trinity is to love. In the same way, He must be just, He must be holy, He must be righteous. God must be love. And because He must be love, that's why He loves. So the motivation is simple. It's not you. It's His great love. It's who He is. Now, this is an entirely new paradigm of love. It is so radically different than the love you experience in this world, which comes and goes based upon you and your performance, and the love stories of our culture, which form our conceptions of love. Sadly, we naturally view love the way our world views love, and love, according to the world, is simple. You're loved if you're lovable. It's all on you, whether you are loved or not. Love is motivated by what you have to offer, and this paradigm is only reinforced by all of the stories that we consume in our culture. I ask you, when you watch these movies, and you listen to these songs, and you read these novels, what are you picking up? I'll tell you what you're picking up. If you want to be loved, you must be lovable. They're all the same. Everyone is just so perfect and so easy to love. They're always cool and trendy and dressed perfectly, and they're always wealthy, and it always takes place in a romantic setting, and people say the right lines at just the right moment. There's never any awkwardness. They're passionate, they're romantic, they're funny, not to mention they're all gorgeous. They're just flawless. And so what we absorb is this: I will be loved if I meet this criteria of love. Well, if that is so, then you will never be loved, at least not authentically, because you know it and I know it. You are keenly aware of just how deeply flawed you are. And so if you embrace a narrative of love based upon whether you are worthy to be loved, then love is rendered impossible. Authentic love, true love. Instead, what happens is your life ambition becomes fooling other people into loving you. But the us that they love and accept is not the true us, because we believe if they knew the true us, we would never be loved. So pretty much what humanity does all day long is try to conceal over flaws that we know are there in the name of being loved and accepted, whether it be physical or character or intelligence or social or moral failures, whatever they are. We hide those things we think are threats to love. And the only hope of us experiencing love in any real sense is for us to trick other people, because the real me is riddled with flaws and unworthy to be loved. And if you don't know, I guess I should say, if you don't know that you're riddled with flaws and you think you are very lovable, you're wrong. That's a whole nother set of issues, I suppose, not the least of which being you're probably annoying to hang out with. In the end, we all know that we are riddled with flaws and failures. We all know that we're tough to love. And so if our definition of love is you are loved based upon whether you are lovable, then it renders love impossible, inauthentic at best. But that's not how God works, is the point. And that is why God's love makes love very, very, very possible for you. You can be loved. Here's why. God is love. He must love. His motivation is His nature. This is how God works. I love not because of what you offer me, but because of my great love with which I love you. God doesn't love you because you are so lovable. God loves you because He is love. How cool is that? At first, it doesn't seem very loving because we've bought into this idea of love where we define love by what we have to offer. But truthfully, when you think about it and get down into the depths of it, this is the definition of love you are deeply, deeply, deeply longing for. And this is the love that will set you free. A love that embraces you not based upon what you have to offer, which isn't much. A love not motivated by your beauty, which is fleeting. A love not motivated by your personality, which can be awkward. A love not motivated by your morals and righteousness, which is deeply flawed. A love not motivated by your intelligence, which is slipping away from all of us with the passing years. Not by your success, not by your power, not by your bank account, not by the togetherness of your family. Not by your discipline, not by the fact that you're sitting in a pew at a church. God's love for you is provoked and sustained not by you, but by His very nature, which is to love. Now, if that's the case, then God's love is unfailing. Of course you can be tough to love. So can I. That's not the point. God loves because of His great love. What initiates and sustains His love is Himself. And so this is the first difference. I understand why you can't feel loved by God, because you've been trained by the world to think that you're unlovable. The good news is I'm not going to do the gospel of self-esteem thing and say you're just awesome, awesome, awesome. I'm going to say, so what? God loves because He is love. Second difference. Not only does God love because He loves to love, God loves when we love to offend. It gets better. Here is where the love of God and this world truly part ways. Tell me, by your experiences in the world, how many times can you hurt someone? And when I say hurt someone, I mean truly offend them, a grievous offense. How many times can you hurt someone? How many times can you wrong someone before you are rejected? Even inside marriage. Marriage is supposed to be the one safe haven where we are allowed to be failures and still loved. And I know many of the marriages in this room, and they're examples to me of covenantal love. But even still, when you look at the divorce rate of our culture, even within marriages, there's no room for failure. But certainly outside of marriage, how many times can you offend someone before you're rejected? Once? Maybe? Twice? Maybe three times? I don't know. But certainly there is zero room for repeated, deliberate offense. And again, this is only reinforced by the stories that we consume. All of these love stories that we watch, they're all the same. They are so shallow. Two people meet. They are surprisingly and unexpectedly drawn to one another. The love, if you call it love, comes quick and is passionate. Then there's one conflict that threatens to undo it all, but then there's this dramatic triumph over the conflict and they live happily ever after. I just told you every chick flick movie that's ever been written and every one you will ever watch. Self-sacrifice, patience, grace, forgiveness, forbearance is shallow at best. There is one conflict that needs to be overcome, and usually that conflict is nothing more than a misunderstanding. One wrongdoing that requires one act of forgiveness and forbearance. But what about enduring offenses? Hurt, pain. What this world has trained us to believe is that I will love you until you hurt me, and if you hurt me, if you offend me, I'm gone. I'm over with us. And our age is such an age of entitlement, where we all think we're the center of the universe, so if anybody offends us, you're dead to me. Okay, here's how God works. Here's how God loves. Our verse says, God being rich in mercy. Don't you love that description of God? God is wealthy, but His fortune is His mercy. His kindness, His forbearance, His patience is abounding, overflowing. His affluence is His grace. Now, just how big is this fortune of God? How deep is the reservoir of mercy? Well, there's one word in this verse that makes it really come alive. You want to know just how forgiving and gracious He is towards those who offend Him? Look at that first word. but God being rich in mercy. Now, why but God? But what? Well, the previous verses that I read already. These are an indictment. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. But God is rich in mercy. This is a love that is utterly incomprehensible to the world, which is why we have such a hard time believing it. What does it take to love objects of wrath? We're not asking him to look over one little mistake. We're asking him to love an object of wrath. What does it take to love like that? Endless grace, bountiful forgiveness, abundant patience. It takes a God who is filthy rich in mercy. A God who has more mercy than I have sins, and I have a lot of sins. The great wonder of wonders when it comes to God's love is that God has ventured to love sinners. Those who offend him, and offend him, and offend him, God has yet chosen to love. According to Ephesians 2, when he chose to love you, you were not following him, you were following the course of the world. By the way, it's all past tense. So just so we're clear, all the love that I'm talking about right now is not a universal love. It is a particular love towards those who have given their lives to the Lord Jesus and his love. That's why it's past tense. You were this, now you're this. So it's not for everybody. It is for those who have casted themselves upon the Lord Jesus. The great wonder of wonders is, according to Ephesians 2, when he chose to love us, we were not following him. We were following the course of this world. We were not passionate for him and his kingdom. We were passionate for the desires of our flesh. We were not by nature his, cute little children of God. We were by nature children of wrath. But thanks be to God, he is love. He is rich in mercy. And you've heard this before. If you've been around this church, you certainly heard this. But I'm going to tell you again this Sunday. I'll probably tell you next Sunday. The price of his love is the blood of his only begotten, beloved Son. It comes with a cost to love you like this. And this becomes the paradigm of biblical love. God demonstrates his love for us in this. This is how God demonstrates his love. While we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. You want to know what love is? This is how we know what love is. This is the paradigm. Forget the paradigms of the world. Forget the categories of the world. Forget your experiences in this world. This is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us. The Bible defines love by the cross. Now, what is the cross? At the most fundamental level, what is the cross? The one who has been offended bearing the offense. The one who has been sinned against taking the pain of the sin. Because, and here's the point, he would rather be hurt than to see his beloved hurt. He would rather be condemned than to see the one that he loves condemned. Now, you don't see love like that in our culture, in our world, and in our life. You don't see the cross. You see it in jewelry, but you don't see it in action. You don't see a bearing of burdens. You don't see a daily forgiveness towards each other. You don't see a forbearance that is required to maintain the commitment of love, which is why we have a hard time believing that God can love offenders like me. But this is how God loves. He loves even when we love to offend. So two main differences. God loves you because God loves to love. And God loves you when you love and when I love to offend. Now, let's take this new definition of love and see what it says to us. Let's apply this to a world that has become incredibly cynical about this thing called love, to a congregation of people who have known nothing in this world but broken love. Even the best of loves fall short. I ask you, is this love enough? To every lonely heart in this room, to everyone in this room that thinks that finding the love of a spouse will be the therapy of your soul, to those in this room who have found a spouse, and that spouse has not even come close to loving you as you thought you needed to be loved, to the teenagers who feel friendless and alone, to the little ones who see mommy and daddy only fight and seldom love, to those loaded down with guilt and shame who feel utterly unlovable and wholly unacceptable, or even to those who feel loved today, but even the love you feel falls short of the love you know you need. Is this God and this love enough for you? Is the love of God enough to overwhelm and overcome the failures of love in this world? If you are here, and I'm assuming there are some of you here, who have not given yourself to the God who is love, where will you find a love like this? Surely you realize that pretty much all you're doing is searching for love. This is the plight of humanity. This is why you try so hard on a daily basis to put forth a you who isn't truly you, but a you think will get you loved, because you're dying to be loved. But isn't it exhausting? Is it not the case that searching for love is utterly frustrating? What if there were a love out there that would love you, not because of you, not because of your weight, not because of whether you got the fashion just right, not because of whether you succeed enough, or how much money is in your account, or how your kids are behaving, or what your report card says, what your test scores say, a love that loves you not because of you, but simply in the name of love? What if there was a love like that? And what if there was a love out there that could handle your failures, all of your sin, all of your shame? A love that doesn't retreat at the first sign of adversity, that doesn't reject you when you offend. A love that isn't scared of all of your junk. A love that chooses to love even when you love to offend. What if there was a love like that? Well, I'm telling you, there is. You won't find it in this world. You won't find it in another. But you will find it in God. Now, why in heaven's name would you not throw yourself into that God? The biblical claim is that God loves like that, and He will do so unconditionally, forever and ever. Would you please consider turning away from these pathetic, shallow, conditional loves of this world? Would you please consider repenting of them and saying to them, I'm really tired. I'm tired of your rejection. I'm tired of performing for you. I'm exhausted in my pursuit that seemed to yield shallow love at best. I'm tired. I'm giving myself to the God whose name is love. Now, if you're a Christian here and you have known the love of God, here's my question to you, and the question I was meditating on for myself all week too, so I'm with you in this. Why did you stop accepting that He loves you? It's weird what we do. We come to God initially because we are amazed by His great love for us, don't we? And then we start to grow as Christians. And amazingly, the more we grow, the less we feel loved by Him. What kind of Christianity is that? Here's my theory. We are converted when the gospel breaks through our paradigms of love, shatters our categories of love, and we see the love that I'm talking about, a love that loves because He is love, a love that loves even when we love to offend. That kind of love. God breaks through in the gospel. We are converted to a God of love. And then as we go on, we begin to redefine God according to the world's categories of love. We begin to project upon God our experiences in this world. And we stop to believe in His love. Do you feel pressure in Christianity? You should not. Do you feel guilt in your relationship with God? You should not. Are you insecure about His favor? on a daily basis. You shouldn't be. God is not like you. He's not like the rest of the world. So quit projecting our pathetic stories of love onto Him. I'm sorry, Christian. He loves you. And whether you believe that or not, whether you live like that or not, it matters not. He loves you. He loves because He loves, and He loves when you love to offend. Therefore, you are never going to be able to escape His love. He has more love than you have doubts. He has more love than you have failure. So in the name of Jesus, would you please just enjoy it? What an insult it is to God for His beloved to run around every day. Does He love me? Does He love me? Does He love me? What do I have to do today? Make sure He loves me. What do I have to not do today? What do I have to do today? Just stop it. Relax. God loves you. So no matter where you are, the appropriate response to everyone in this room is really a simple one. Let's accept. Let's accept a new category of love. Let's accept a God whose name is love. Do not let the world define for you the love of God. Let God's Word define for you the love of God. And God's Word reveals to you this morning a God who actually does love you. If you look at this closing hymn for a moment, maybe an unfamiliar hymn to you. We're going to sing it together, but look at the third verse. It's printed in your bulletin. It's one of my favorite hymns. And the third verse was added to the hymn after the first two were written. And the third verse came to us because it was written on the walls of an insane asylum. And there's deep irony to that. We don't know who it was. We don't know when they wrote it. But on the walls of a place for insane people was third verse, which might be my favorite verse in all of hymnody. And the irony is, you have to be insane in the eyes of the world to believe in a love like this. The world has no category for a love like this. The world says there is no possibility for love like this. But God says that He loves like this. Listen to these words. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. All right, so here's the situation. The ocean is filled with ink. The entire sky is one big parchment. Every blade of grass is a quill, and every single person on the earth is a scribe by trade, meaning all you do all day long is write. If that were the case, he says this, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This is a love that in the eyes of the world is impossible. This is a love that in the eyes of the Bible is true for you. Let's stand and sing together the love of God.